Church leaders can be so irritating. Sometimes they can just seem so stupid. Surely we can think to ourselves, the church would be in a better state if we did this. Why does he not see? Why does he not do it? Why instead does he do that? Can't he see? It happens. Any of us who have been a part of a church, any of us who are a part of a church now, feel this at points. Paul faced it. We've seen that in Acts. Coming up to Jerusalem, travelling up to the great city, Christians try to change his mind. They say to this apostle, "This is a mistake. You should not go there. It will end in trouble. You could be killed." But he carries on. He's going to go. He listens. He talks. But still he goes. That is the way of leadership in the end, isn't it? We have to make decisions. Church leaders have to make decisions in conscience before God. Does it mean we're always right? No. We make all kinds of mistakes. But in the end, sometimes decisions have to be taken. Paul believed it was right to go to Jerusalem, so he kept on going. I mean, just thinking about that, it is important, isn't it, that Christians should be able to tell their church leaders what they think. They should be able to approach them and point out their failings. Even this week, somebody, not from within this congregation, but somebody pointed out one of my failings to me. He needed to be able to do that. He needed to say to me, "This is a problem." It's the way things should be. You don't just want people who gossip behind the backs of folk, do you? And gossip behind the backs of church leaders. "Well, he does. Oh, I don't know why we don't do that." And we just mumble away in the background. But don't actually say to the person. But once it's been said, sometimes then you just have to trust the Lord to work for good. If the leader says, "Okay, I see what you're saying, but I still think we have to do this." Sometimes we have to entrust ourselves to the Lord. That's Paul. All the way up to Jerusalem, people were saying to him, "Do not go." And he said, "I've got to." And so they had to accept it, they had to pray for him, they had to stand with him and trust in the Holy Spirit to look after him, who wants peace and unity in the church. Now we watched all that going on. We watched it going on with Paul, we worked through the chapters where it happened. Now we've hit Acts 22 and you might think, well, there you go, they were right. They told him all the way up he's going to get himself killed. He's going to get himself killed. If only he had listened to the congregations, he would have known. But what we find is that in fact, Paul was right to do what he did. Because the Lord was going to work good through this. And more than that, Paul actually did have a plan to this in the end. He knew what he was doing. Because what we find here in these verses that we're looking at is that at the very moment when you think the worst is going to happen, he is going to get himself killed, Paul plays his strongest card that he's been holding. Yeah, if you imagine him in a card game for a moment, if it's allowable to imagine the Apostle Paul in a card game. But he's in a card game, he's holding on to the best card, and now he plays it. And maybe nobody else was noticing, but he was ready for this moment. The Lord had made him ready. Now, how the Lord made him ready? Well, that all goes back to a prophet who spoke to him in Acts 21. You see, there was a prophecy given to Paul on the route up to Jerusalem, which actually told him there would be an escape route. It said to him, "Jerusalem will be a great danger to you, Paul, but there will be an exit door. There will be a way out." So Paul isn't as stupid as he looks. And sometimes that is true of us who are church leaders. We're not always as stupid as we look. Paul has gone to Jerusalem. He was uncertain about it at first. He was nervous about it. But the Lord gave him hope in it. He gave him a way through it. And we're watching now in our verses that coming to life. We're watching Paul take the steps. So, if any of that's made sense, what I want to do is this, two parts. I'm going to look back at the prophecy. We're going to think about what it was that was said to Paul and how it plays out in Jerusalem. And then we'll watch Paul begin his plan of escape out of the city of danger. Now, let's do a flashback to Acts 21. We won't go back there and read it. I'll just remind you of it. Back in Acts 21, Paul lands in Judea. He's come home to the land where he once lived as a youngster. He wasn't born there, but he spent his years growing up there. The land where Israel had lived. In Judea, he goes to the home of a man called Philip. Philip is an evangelist. He's become well known as somebody who's just able to go into a situation where people haven't heard of Christ and speak so well that people listen and people respond. And so he's become his nickname. He's Philip the Evangelist. But Philip's house is quite a place. It's known as almost like a house of prophecy. He has four daughters who still live at home, and they all speak for the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's coming to a very special place, a place where the Spirit is very active. And then this happens. So now I'm going to read from Acts 21, and this is verse 10. After we had been there a number of days, Philip's home, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Now, what did Paul hear in Agabus's prophecy? He heard two things. Now, the first thing he heard was this, that his fellow Jews, the ones who weren't Christians, up in Jerusalem, were going to ignore him. They were going to ignore his testimony. Paul wanted to travel to Jerusalem for a very simple reason. He wanted to show one more time his fellow Jews that Jesus is God's King. As we've heard him do, he will do that through his own testimony. He will speak of the story of the change that came into his life when he met the risen Christ, and he became somebody who preached Christ instead of hating him. And he will give other proof of what Christ has been doing. And Paul will plead with Jerusalem to find forgiveness before the Lord judges them. But it will all fail. Now, that doesn't make it wrong for him to go, but it will fail. Agabus says to him, "You will be attacked. This will not bring about a positive end." Now, Agabus does a little mini drama to picture this. He takes Paul's belt and he uses it somehow to bind up his own hands and feet. And in this graphic little way, he says, "You'll be bound by the Jews of Jerusalem." But why does he use Paul's belt for it? Well, why not use a bit of rope that was around the house? Or why not use his own belt for that matter? Why go up to Paul and take Paul's belt off him? I think the idea is this. That Paul's own words, that Paul's own actions, which he hoped would convince his fellow Jews to believe in Jesus, will be the very thing that's turned against him to condemn him. I mean, that is what we saw in a previous sermon. Paul spoke of the Gentile Christians that he had seen converted. And he said, this shows that Jesus is the King. He's worked among the Gentiles as Messiah should. But the mob responded, or rather the mob didn't respond, I suppose. Oh, of course, you're right, Paul. You're absolutely right. We're totally convinced now. Let's all follow Jesus. Instead, it offended them. The moment he said, Gentile, they raged against him. You would go to the Gentiles. You would say Messiah has gone to the Gentiles. And they wanted to kill him. Now, do you see what happened there? Paul gave testimony that Jesus is Messiah. But the very thing he spoke about, the very action he did, going to Jerusalem and speaking of the conversion of Gentiles, was the very thing that made the mob so angry. The thing that Paul went there and said, isn't this good? Isn't this lovely? Jesus is the king. Was the very thing they said, no, you traitor, you deserve to die. Now that is like being tied up with your own belt. A belt is an object that's supposed to serve you and do you good. It binds up your robe around you or keeps up your trousers, depending on what you're using it for. But Paul effectively has his belt taken off him and used to chain him up. The thing that should do him good is used to harm him. I think Agabus was saying that to Paul. He was saying, Paul, I'm sorry, it will be your own words and actions. The thing that you go there to do will be the very thing they use to attack you. This happens in life. Some of you may have experienced it. Not only leaders like Paul who meet this. In other parts of life, Christians can face similar. Where you do something good for a person, where you do something that is to your honour, as it were, and it's turned on you and used to beat you down. There are parents who have found this. They've tried to help their child out, maybe when they're a youngster or maybe later in life in some way. The parents have tried to do the child good. And suddenly they find themselves in a conversation where the child is just throwing the good back in their face and saying, you always interfere. That's what you do. You just interfere. And they think, I thought I was trying to do good. And now it's being used against me. It's like my own belt being taken off. I'm being chained up with it. Or you've got a worker in an office. And this worker sits alongside somebody every day. And they help them. And they help them with their work. And they think, well, you know, this is good, isn't it? She's being friendly and we're getting things done. And then they discover that behind their back, their colleague has used it completely to get themselves promoted. And to put down them. To make themselves look better than the very person who helped them. It's like somebody taking your belt off you and tying you up with it. It was something good and it's being used against you. Or maybe out of concern for a friend. You go to a friend and you show them a mistake they made. And you've gone there for good reason. You just want to speak to them. You want them to understand that it was a mistake, that it was wrong. But, you know, it can be repaired. It can be dealt with. Everybody can move on. But instead, they just accuse you of hating them. It's the only reason you say this to me. And you think, I've been your friend 10 years. Why do you suddenly think I hate you? You do good, it turns bad. It's like having somebody take the belt off you and bind you up with it. The thing that should be good for you turns out to be used against you. That's what Paul was facing in Jerusalem. And it's painful when it happens. It's difficult. It's hard. If you are a Christian who faces that, how do you respond? Well, firstly, you do have to ask yourself, well, did I do the right thing? What were my motives in what I was doing? Was I genuinely seeking to do good? But if the answer is yes, then you should be at peace about it. If you make mistakes, you should regret them. If you sin against somebody, if you're acting in a wrong way, you should repent. But you don't hold the blame if somebody takes something good you did and uses it to hit you with it. Paul was right to go to the Gentiles. The mob was wrong to hate him for it. Paul didn't have to feel bad. He had done only what was right. So that was prophecy part one anyway. Agabus talks to Paul. He says, the Holy Spirit's told me this. The Jews of Jerusalem are going to bind you with your own belt. In other words, Paul understood, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to speak and give testimony, but they're going to use it against me. They're going to condemn me. They're going to beat me up with the very words I say. Okay. And then part two, he heard this. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now that's very important. Remember that Paul heard these words in the home of Philip, the evangelist. Philip, in his earlier years, had worked with a man called Stephen. Do you remember Stephen? What happened to Stephen? Back in Acts chapter 7, he became the first Christian martyr, after the Lord Jesus himself, of course, died. And when Stephen was put to death by people throwing rocks onto him and smashing him to pieces, Paul smiled. He stood there, they laid their cloaks at his feet, and he approved of everything that was happening. Now Paul's going back to Jerusalem as a Christian. What thought might be in his head? I guess history's going to repeat itself. I'm ready to die up there, he said to my friends. And he meant it, because he knew he could. He knew so easily that his message would echo the message of Stephen. He knew that he could stand in front of a crowd and he could give his testimony about the Gentiles and they would have rocks in their hands within milliseconds. And the blood would be pouring down his face and his nose would be broken and his chin would be broken and his bones of his body would start to crack as they just threw harder and harder rocks at him. And he knew he could face that. But then he heard Agabus. And Agabus said to him, oh, they'll bind you. But then they'll hand you to the Gentiles. They won't kill you. They'll put you in the hands of the Gentiles. And the moment he said that, or at least some point afterwards, because I don't know Paul's own mind, but the moment he said that, in a sense, Paul could know that he had a way out. That he had an escape route. That he could get out of Jerusalem again. Now, before we see how, let's just first ask the question, why didn't the Jews kill Paul like Stephen? Because you thought they would do, wouldn't you? Given that they'd stoned Stephen to death, what stopped them stoning Paul to death? It would have been the obvious thing to do. Well, it was almost funny what happened. Almost. I mean, it was very funny. It was very sad when we looked at the passage and we saw how the Jews despised Paul and we read their reaction that was violent towards him. But in Acts 21, it was their very ferocity which saved Paul. They started shouting and screaming and getting angry. That alarmed the Roman guards. The Roman guards came charging down. They grabbed hold of Paul and pulled him out before he could be murdered. Do you realise, if the Jews hadn't shouted and screamed, they could have killed him. If they just said, quick, everybody grab a stone before the Romans here, let's just kill him. He could have been done. It had all been over. Before any of the Romans got down out of the barracks, Paul would have had his head splattered on the floor. But they didn't. They screamed and they shouted and the noise brought the soldiers down and Paul survived. They started beating him, but they didn't get very far. Now, effectively, what happened, therefore, was this. The Jews handed Paul over to the Gentiles, except they didn't mean to do it. It all happened accidentally. That's why I say it's almost funny. His enemies messed up. They could have killed him, but they blew it. Instead, they took so long over grabbing him, and so many screams and shouts were going up, they lost the chance. And they lost Paul. He was now in the hands of the Romans. I wonder if the Lord caused all this just to make fun of them, because they are just to expose their failure. But Paul knew it was coming that way. He didn't know how it would work, but he knew it was coming because Agabus had told him. Agabus said to him, oh, they'll bind you, but then they'll hand you over to the Gentiles. They may not want to hand you over, but they will. You should see hope, I think, when you read that story. Hope in situations you face. There are moments in life, for any of us and for all of us. Some of us will look back on them and some of us will face them maybe in the near or more distant future, but we will come into situations which look disastrous. They just look so miserable, so messy, so painful, you don't see how they can get turned around. But the Lord can turn them around. The Lord can change things in a way that we can't predict. The Lord can work out his will in his people's lives as he wishes. You can't die until the Lord decides it's time for you to die. Because not you nor anyone else has the final power or say over that. The Lord does. And Christians are loved by the Lord, and we are cared for by the Lord in the best of ways. So in any situation, like Paul going to Jerusalem into the nightmare he was facing, there is a place for hope. In your darkest places of life right now, situations you cannot imagine how they will ever be resolved, situations that just look disastrous. And Christians will face those. We face terrible moments in life. There is hope within them because we are in the hands of the Lord. Amen. Jerusalem was an utterly horrible experience for Paul, but the Lord was in full control. He told Paul beforehand what would happen through prophecy, then he made it happen in a very way that showed that he was in control and not the mob. The Lord can do this. There is no situation that is too hard for him to take in the direction that he wants it to go. As Christians, we need to, when we read these stories, we need to come back to that and remember that again and place our trust in him. We are in safe hands. Paul, they will hand you over to the Gentiles. They may not mean to, but they'll have to do it because that's what I've decided. So the Acts 21 prophecy said to Paul, Paul, you'll go to Jerusalem and you'll be condemned. You'll be condemned for the very things that you're going there to say, which you think are good. Your own belt will be used, as it were, to bind you up. And then they'll give you to the Gentiles. Well, they may not mean to, but that's what they'll do. That's where you'll end up. But as I say, when Paul heard that second part, he heard something else. He heard, and so you will have an escape door, Paul. And so you will have an exit out of Jerusalem. I have for you, Paul, an exit strategy. You won't have to die there. Now, to show that, let's just run through the verses we read very quickly. Go to verse 23. Verse 22, the crowd are all shouting. Verse 23, as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks, flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. Now the crowd are getting very agitated, they're throwing off their cloaks, I presume maybe heading towards picking up the rocks. They're throwing dust up into the air, they're creating mayhem in their anger and their distress. It's all become tremendously threatening, so the Roman commander gets Paul into the barracks. And he decides that Paul is decided to get the truth out of him, so they stretch him out. He directed that he be flogged and questioned. They're going to brutally beat him. As far as they're concerned, he's just scum. He's just some sort of Jewish ignoramus. So they can torture him to get the truth, like they would do with any slave. So they stretch him out. They're going to brutally flog him. And that's when Paul plays his card. As they stretched him out, Paul said to the centurion, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" Oh, the whole situation changes. It's like Paul's got a superpower. Everything just suddenly changed. He's used it elsewhere, of course, the fact he's a Roman citizen, back in Philippi. But now he deploys it again. They're going to thrash the skin off his back, and he says to them, "Can you flog a Roman citizen?" People, remember, in the Roman Empire had different status. Not all people were treated the same way by the laws. It wasn't a society that said everyone is equal before the law. If you were a slave, or at least the equivalent of a slave, you were a non-entity. So you could be treated any way the commander or the centurion liked. They could beat you, they could thrash you, whatever. That was fine. In fact, you probably needed to torture a slave to get the truth, in their view. But once you were further up the social scale, and if you had citizenship, oh, then you couldn't be treated that way. Now you had a special place in the empire. You know, if you were a Roman citizen, wherever you travelled, it was as though you belonged to Rome itself, and people had to treat you with the highest regard. You had to be treated with due respect. Well, that happens here. Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. And so the whole situation has changed. Paul just took control of it. Do you see how I say that the Lord can control any circumstances? When you read earlier, it felt like Paul was the one under everyone else's control. Oh, he's the one bound up. Oh, he's the one getting beaten up. Oh, he's the one being told to shut up. Oh, he's the one... Suddenly, he is the man with the power in the middle of everything. Everybody is now wondering, oh, how can they do the right thing by Paul? But Paul knew he could do that. How did he know? Because Agabus had told him, the Gentiles will take you. And the moment he heard that, Paul could think, ah, so when the Gentiles have got me, I'll let them know about my citizenship. Paul was prepared for this moment. Now, verse 27, the commander is shocked. I mean, having a little Jew be a Roman citizen. Paul says, well, I am. The commander says, well, I've had to pay lots of money for my citizenship. That came out under, I think, the Caesar called Claudius. But Paul says, yeah, I was born a citizen. I inherited it. My whole family background gave me this privilege. You're not just flogging any old citizen. I was born like this. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed. You see, a safe passage just opened out of Jerusalem. Paul now has the Romans working for him. He's just taken control of the whole situation. He can go back to the world of the Gentiles where he'll do his work. Jesus will tell him that explicitly in a few verses' time. Paul, guided by the Lord's prophecy through Agabus, ensured that this Gentile commander would serve the kingdom's plan. So verse 29, everyone backs off alarmed because Paul's in chains and he shouldn't be, and they don't know what to do about it because it's all a mess now. You know, Christians are allowed to use the laws of a country to protect ourselves. It's right to do so. Now, Christians should think of our true citizenship as being above, in heaven. That's our final home. None can take that from us. That's the kingdom we belong to, God's kingdom. We answer to the Lord. We're protected by the Lord. But as we pass through this world, we're allowed to appeal to the laws of a country to be protected. Indeed, we keep the laws of a country so long as they don't oppose the laws of God. You know, in any country, Christians should be the most loyal citizens of that country and its most rebellious citizens all at the same time. Loyal because we want the peace of the land. We believe God has raised up judges to maintain the peace for justice, so we're law-abiding. We keep laws that other people despise and ignore because we feel that ultimately we answer to the Lord. But on the other hand, we are its greatest rebels as well. Because if there's any laws of the country that are opposed to the Lord's ways, then we break them. Without a second thought, blank refusal. Because he has final authority. And we serve him first. In any country, Christians should be the most loyal and the most rebellious. Paul says to this commander, I'm a Roman citizen, you know. I think you're going to have to treat me a bit differently. Well, what happens? The commander now doesn't know quite what to do, so he tries to find out just what's going on, tries to resolve the situation. So he brings together the Sanhedrin. But even that serves Paul's plans and the plans of the Lord, because it gives Paul one great final chance to rebuke them there in Jerusalem. So the Roman commander gathers them all to hear, the Jewish leaders, but they've no interest, but Paul has no interest in telling his story again. They've had their chance to hear his story. So verse 1 of chapter 23, he looks at the Sanhedrin and says, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience." "Oh, did you come to judge me? Oh, I'm sorry, I'm not interested. I've done my duty. I told you about the Christ. I've done my duty. I've kept the laws. I'm not interested in kowtowing to you anymore. I'm not interested in explaining myself to you anymore. You've had your chance. I've nothing to apologise for." Does the leader of the council probe that? No. Verse 2, he orders Paul to be struck in the mouth. Because they no longer care about justice. They've given up on law. They just do their own thing. And Paul says that. Verse 3, Paul says, "Will God strike you, you whitewashed wall? You sit there to judge me according to the law, but you violate the law by commanding I be struck." He calls him a wall that's been whitewashed, like a wall that's broken, but you paint it white and it looks like it's okay, but it's not really. It's a picture from Ezekiel 13, if you want to read it later. "Oh, this council, it looks so nice. You're all dressed so fancy. But you are utterly unjust." His opponents get angry. "You just insulted God's high priest, you rebel." Do you know what I mean? Any situation, a Christian will be the most loyal citizen and the most rebellious. Paul can say, "In good conscience, I've kept every law. Done nothing wrong. You've nothing to condemn me for. But I'll curse the high priest if he's not behaving unjustly." Now, Paul replies with an answer that has been debated for a long time by Christians. Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realise he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" So, yes, there is a law that says don't curse your leaders in the country, Exodus 22. And Paul says, "Well, excuse me, I didn't realise he was the high priest." Lots of debate about that. Is he really saying he didn't recognise the high priest in the room? Or is he actually just exposing that court's corruption? I think it's probably the latter. "Oh, he's the high priest? How could I tell?" You couldn't, given the way he behaved. Paul is condemning this court. Next time, I'm not going to see it in this sermon, he'll go on and reduce the court to just mayhem. He'll show that it's a complete failure of a place. But just see him at this moment. And see how he stands up in the midst of that courtroom and he says, "I will not kowtow, I will not bow down to corruption and injustice. I obey the law until you break the law of God, and then I will break your laws." We should close out the sermon. And we should close it out with a smile on our face. Paul made the Jerusalem council of these powerful men look so foolish and so weak. They deserve to be made a mockery of. Paul, the man who was going to be killed, has become Paul, the man who effectively takes charge of the Roman army in that situation and then simply rebukes the Jewish leaders. And they deserve it. But how could Paul do that? How can one man have the guts to do all this? Because the Lord had prepared him for it. Because the Lord helps his people. He gets them ready for what they face. And he stands with them in it. Paul had heard Agabus's prophecy. He knew what was coming. The Lord had made him ready. Let's finish with some words from the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said this: "You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And Paul pictures that. Brothers, he says. These brothers want to betray him to death. They hate him, but the Lord is with him and keeps him standing.